All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Word Wars and Captive Thoughts, Part 4. In this series, as you all know, we've been contrasting Isaiah's warning in Isaiah 5, 13, and 24, where he says, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity." Key phrase. "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." Verse 24, "Because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." We've been contrasting that warning from Isaiah with Christianity's dominion mandate as provided by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verses 4 and 5, where he wrote, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity," there's that same key phrase, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And by the way, this commission, I've stated this perhaps in other ways, but let me state it in this fashion as well, that commission given to all of Christianity from that day and forward to this very day, it's still our commission. But that commission is the means by which Christianity can become Christendom, Christendom instead of D-U-M-B. Reject it, and Christianity remains merely Christianity, pretty much where the majority of Christianity is today, the vast majority, in fact. And thereby will inevitably be trampled under the foot of the non-Christians and Antichrist, again, as it pretty much is today. Conversely, if Christianity will ever take serious again this commission, they will become Christendom, the tramplers rather than the trampolees. This begins, certainly not all found in this, but it begins for them and or us, or maybe I should say it's our dominion. Maybe I should start with us. It begins with us or for them by taking every thought captive. Either Christianity is taking every thought captive for Christ, or the non-Christians and the Antichrist will take every thought captive for their God, whoever or whatever it is at any given time. And the sad fact of the matter is, except for a few periods in history when Christianity has taken 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, as it was in the 1600s for many of the colonies here in America, except for those few periods in history, they have been more faithful in doing so for their God than Christians have for Christ. And the proof is in the proverbial pudding. If by no other proof than the fact that more often than not, Christianity's thoughts, as it is today, Christianity's thoughts, words, and definitions have been provided to them by their enemies, rather than, in fact, the other way around. In the first message of this series, I initially illustrated this with the terms living together versus fornication, an alternative lifestyle versus sodomy, and an abortion versus infanticide. Let me ask you, whose term? That was just the illustration, and certainly lessons to be learned in those as well. But whose terms predominate and or prevail in today's society? Well, that alone, and I think that we would agree, as in those first three illustrative terms, or contrast of terms, that I think we would agree that it's not Christianity's words, definitions, thoughts that are prevailing in society today, but instead the enemies of Christianity. And that alone demonstrates who's done the better job of fulfilling the dominion mandate, of taking every thought captive, and even beyond that, taking down every high thing in opposition to whichever side, in fact, it is. In the previous two messages, we addressed or dealt with even such words as grace, the word spiritual, sin, the forgiveness of sins, and salvation, and revealed in doing so how even those fundamental Christian concepts have been predominantly taken captive by someone who has replaced them with non-biblical definitions and thus doctrines that have followed. In the previous message, I concluded by showing how the forgiveness of sins, that is salvation, they're essentially one and the same thing. I concluded by showing how the forgiveness of sins or salvation has been divorced from the biblical plan of salvation, i.e. it is then therein have been taken captive by somebody other than true Christianity using God's biblical terms. As provided, it's been taken, read of those terms, forgiveness of sins and salvation has been taken captive and redefined, divorced from what we find is the biblical plan of salvation as provided by Christ, the apostles, and the other inspired authors of the New Testament, who you may not find in agreement with the vast majority of those behind the pulpits today, but who all were in agreement on what it took as it concerned the biblical plan of salvation. For example, as in Mark 16:15-16 from Christ himself, where he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And in perfect harmony, Peter preached the same thing, Acts 2:38, where Peter, based upon the faith they had already expressed, Peter said unto them, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Christ," or Jesus the Christ, "for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Note the salvation in Christ's commission, and Peter puts it as the forgiveness of sins, making the two synonymous, which, in fact, is, again, not too difficult to ascertain that the two, in fact, are in fact, one and the same. Now, those instructions, simply taken as they're given, could not be any clearer. Both passages and all of the other ones that say the same, that are in harmony with those. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:11-13, and the others as well. They're all just as perfectly clear as they could be, taken as they are. No matter how clear they are, regardless of the fact that all of those passages harmonize perfectly with each other, they have been hijacked and redefined, and consequently, most of what's known as Christianity today is not, in fact, at least yet, Christian, being that these instructions are part and parcel of the gospel of Christ. At least they provide us the means by which we can take advantage of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that determines whether someone is in fact a Christian or simply in name only. And in that regard, let me ask you a question. In Acts 2:38, based upon the faith that they had already demonstrated, so Peter doesn't need to mention faith, but based upon the faith they had already demonstrated, Peter declares again the following. He says, "Repent." Now listen carefully to this. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, with those very clear instructions in mind, what do you think? What do you think? If someone was instead to be baptized in the name or by the authority, which is one and the same in this case, in the name or by the authority of Buddha, or Allah, or Joseph Smith, or for that matter, Bill Smith, do you think that their baptism would be honored by Yahweh? I don't know about you, but I've got a sneaking suspicion that Yahweh would not look favorably upon such a baptism. And I think I do know about you, because I doubt that there's anyone who would think otherwise. I think everyone would agree that to do so, to be baptized in any other name other than Jesus Christ or Yeshua the Christ, to be baptized in any other name, that to do so would not fulfill what is required in Acts 2 and verse 38. And that therefore Yahweh would not consider the person so baptized a Christian. I don't think if someone says, well, I'm going to do it in the name of Allah, that Yahweh's going to look down and say, yeah, I'll still accept you, and I am christening you a Christian from this point on. I think we all would agree upon that. I think there would be 100% consensus that Yahweh would not look favorably upon such a baptism, and that he would not consider such a person baptized in such a fashion, in such a name, in any name other than Yeshua, the only name by which we can be saved, as being a Christian. Now, there's a purpose in that. With that in mind, that is a given. Nobody's going to disagree with it. But with that in mind, there are some of you, and not speaking to those of those here, my immediate audience, but those who are listening either on the internet and or through the CD ministry, there are some. In fact, there are many of many people out there who will be listening to these message in one of those means, whom I implore to carefully consider your inconsistency as related to what I just shared with you. If you agree that Yahweh is not likely, putting it mildly, is not likely to accept a baptism in the name of anyone but Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, because that's what is clearly stated, that's what's clearly required by him in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Why, when it's just as clearly stated, just as clearly required, that we're to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, would we think that baptism for any other reason would be acceptable by Yahweh? That is totally inconsistent. And while everyone would agree with the first premise, it seems that very few would agree with the consistency of the second premise or question. Why would we even consider taking a chance with our salvation in such a fashion? The God who inspired Paul to write that it was to be in the name of the Messiah is the same God who inspired Paul to write that it was to be performed for the forgiveness of sins, or that is, for salvation, as per Mark 16:16. Isn't to do otherwise, not to accept both as clearly presented in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, isn't that at the very least inconsistent? At the very least. And in this instance, I mean, sometimes you can get away with inconsistency. But in this instance, inconsistency could, in fact, very well, and I don't know how it could be otherwise, may mean your salvation. Worse, if we were to substitute some other name, what we would really be doing is enthroning ourselves in place of Yahweh. Why, therefore, would it be any different to substitute Yahweh's reason for baptism with something of our own or someone else's making. Either way, we are essentially declaring that what Yahweh said to do, whether it be in the name or for the reason, is really not important. Either way, that's what we're really saying, is that it's really not important. Think about this. If Naaman the leper, as just one of many things that could be used as an example, but this one's probably the most relevant in that it's the closest to at least baptism. But if Naaman the leper had returned home and dipped himself seven times as commanded, baptized himself seven times, or dipped himself seven times as commanded in the Abana or the Pharpar rivers of Damascus, do you think Yahweh would have honored his doing so? I think we all know that it wouldn't have worked, and that his servant had the correct perspective on the whole thing, and he begged him to reconsider and listen. He said, go get down in that river and do it the way you've been commanded to do it. I think had he gone home to Damascus and chosen either the Pharpar or the Abana rivers, that he'd have came up after the seventh dip still a leper. Don't you? His leprosy is basically the type of our sin. And if we were to do it any other way than what Yahweh requires, we may think that we've come up on the other side of the water with our leprosy, quote unquote, gone. But why should we think that our doing it our own way would be any different than how we look upon how it would have been if Naaman the leper had done it his own way? Why in this area are we so inconsistent? And I know that someone is thinking, well, provided that my motives are pure, you know, does it really matter? I mean, my motives were pure. Does it really matter whether I actually did so with the biblical reason in mind? Well, let's look at another example. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And this is the chapter, if you'll recall, where Saul loses his kingship. Now, he remains a king for a while, but it was certainly from this point on, there was no hope of any of his sons becoming king over Israel. He lost, at least in fact, the kingship at this point. Let's begin by reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, where it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, Yahweh sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of Yahweh. He anointed you, you were his choice, therefore you better listen to him. Thus saith, verse 2, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy, catch those two words, key phrase, utterly destroy, and utterly destroy all that have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. No ambiguity involved in those instructions whatsoever, is there? I think we'd all agree it's pretty straight and clear. Now jump down to verses 7, beginning with verses 7 through 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed, key phrase, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now again, note the words utterly destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Isn't that what Yahweh commanded him? In fact, that is. Yeah, That is what Yahweh commanded him. But that's not all that Yahweh commanded him. Yahweh has commanded us to be baptized. But to be merely baptized no more honors Yahweh's instructions than Saul's utterly destroying all that was vile and refuse. But there's more to learn from this episode as well. Following Samuel's rebuke of Saul for him not doing as he was commanded, how did Saul respond? He didn't do all that was commanded. Samuel rebukes him. How did he respond? Well, in a nutshell, he essentially told Samuel that, "You don't understand, Samuel. You don't understand what we did for Yahweh. My motives were pure, Samuel." Verses 17 through 21. Let's read it. Verse 17, "And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel. And Yahweh sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of Yahweh?" And so how Saul respond? You don't understand, Samuel. Yeah, we did this for Yahweh. And Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and I have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But, verse 21, but the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, catch this, to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God in Gilgal." Now, if they were going to sacrifice that which they kept alive, what would they have had to done to them? Utterly destroy them, wouldn't they? They would have had to utterly destroy them. Whether Saul utterly destroyed everything right off, or sacrifice them to Yahweh later, either way, it was a sacrifice unto Yahweh, right? And Yahweh would have got his due. And Samuel responded, therefore, "Oh, well, if that's the case, then what you did is okay. I didn't understand." Right? No, not hardly. Well, provided you're baptized, it really doesn't matter in what name you do it in, or for what reason. You see the parallel here? And to think that it's any different, do you see how inconsistent it is? And how we will not make excuses for Saul. But somehow we turn it around in another situation that's not all that far removed, and we try to make excuses for ourselves. Well, that's not how Samuel responded to Saul. Verses 22 and 23. "And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings?" He could insert baptism here. Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings or baptism and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness." Man, you want to find a stubborn people, come to think about it. Start telling them that baptism is for salvation, just like you find in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. Tell them that the only baptism, the one baptism of the Scriptures, it must be exactly as Christ and the inspired apostles and authors of the New Testament said that it was, and you want to find stubborn. Boy, here's stubbornness. Again, "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." What's their stubbornness? Well, Samuel identifies it here as witchcraft. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee from being king. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected thee for salvation. Why would it be any different for us here? Listen, it's not obedience unless we obey, just like Saul here. It's not obedience unless we obey in everything that he commands. It's not his baptism, but our own. I mean, you can say, I was baptized. But it's not his baptism, but our own. An act of stubbornness, iniquity, and idolatry, placing our wishes, desires, our doctrines, our churches, our denominations, teachings and doctrines above Yahweh's, I don't know what else you'd call that, but idolatry, and even witchcraft. Unless it's done in the name and for the reason he commanded, anything else, I'm sorry to say, is witchcraft and idolatry. Now, that's an addendum to what we discussed in the last message. And again, for more regarding not only baptism as it pertains to salvation, but also as it pertains to the one baptism of the Scriptures, Ephesians 4:5, again, I recommend our booklet, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, and the audio message, Baptism, Your Salvation Depends Upon It. Absolutely free for anyone who will ask for it. And I hope I have to unload dozens, if not hundreds, of those booklets and that message on CD or tape. At the very least, it's free. There's no cost. You don't have to even pay for postage. You ought to at least check into it if this, in fact, isn't already something that you absolutely know that you've already taken care of. Not only has the biblical purpose, moving on now, not only has the biblical purpose of baptism been commandeered and redefined by humanists, and hopefully you understand that I'm not using the term humanist in the formal or official sense, but simply for anyone, not talking about the humanist today, but for anyone who redefines Yahweh's terms to mean something other than what Yahweh means by them. Any of us, anytime we do that, are humanists, at least in that those isolated cases. But not only has the biblical purpose and reason for baptism been commandeered and redefined by humanists, but so has the mode of baptism, at least by a good many in modern so-called, I should say, Christianity today. And therefore, not only does the purpose, but also the mode, at least for those people, need to be recaptured on behalf of Christ as well. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because this is also dealt with in some detail. There's a whole section regarding not only, the biggest section is regarding baptism as it relates to salvation, but there are two sections, one related, there's another section related to infant baptism, and then obviously one related to the mode, sprinkling versus immersion as well. Therefore, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but nevertheless, let me point out one thing which by itself absolutely destroys the idea that baptism, rather than by immersion, can be or should be performed by sprinkling or pouring instead. Now, I do address most, if not all, of the arguments in favor of sprinkling and pouring in the booklet. But what I'm going to share with you next is really all. I could have just had this one argument and it would have taken care of. This is really all that is needed to prove that immersion is the only scriptural mode for baptism. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians chapter 14. And we're just going to read verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Yahweh, it says, God is not the author of confusion. Well, what's that have to do with the scriptural mode of baptism? Well, either immersion is the scriptural mode of baptism, or Yahweh is the author of salvation and injustice as well. Because what could be more confusing and unjust than for Yahweh to employ a word that to everyone who hears and reads it means one thing, and then for him to turn around and expect them to do something else, and then in fact even judge them for their disobedience when they don't? It wouldn't be any different than if, when my children were young, if I had told them to draw me a landscape with a blue sky, and then to have punished them because they painted it green. It wouldn't be any different whatsoever. To everyone in the first century Greek world — now, for anyone who may not out there know, the New Testament was written in Greek, so that's why we're talking about the first century Greek world, which was the predominant language of trade. Most people had two languages, and Greek being the one that they did commerce in and spoke between each other. And therefore, the New Testament was written in Greek. To everyone in the first century Greek world, to everyone, the Greek word baptizo, from which we get our English word transliterated, baptism, regrettably, it should have been translated. But nevertheless, the Greek word, to everyone in the first century Greek world, the Greek word baptizo meant immersion or some equivalent thereof. To no one living at that time, to no one did baptizo mean to sprinkle or pour. It was a word. It was a word that the very same as our word immersion. When we see in the 21st century America the word immersion, to no one does it mean sprinkling or pouring. To everyone, you know what it means? Guess what it means to everyone? It means to immerse, to dip, to fully get wet, if that's what you're getting dipped into, something that will make you wet. To no one living. And the writings, by the way, some of which are provided in the booklet that I'm offering, the writings of that day prove this to be true. It wasn't a religious word. It wasn't a spiritual word. It was a very common word of the day. When they talked about washing their dishes, they dipped them. They didn't sprinkle water on them, get a drop here and a drop there. They dipped them and washed them. And so it was a very common, everyday word that they used, and it was always used for immersion. Now, sometimes somebody might say, well, it was meant for washing. Well, it was, but it was never used in a sprinkling sense. When we immerse our dishes, we wash them. The two are synonymous in that case, but it was never used synonymously with sprinkling or pouring. So that argument doesn't fly. And so the writings of the day prove that. Baptizo simply meant to immerse, regardless the object or what it was being immersed into. And therefore, either immersion is the scriptural mode of baptism, or Yahweh is the author of confusion and injustice. Because he's expecting them to understand one thing when the word means something else to everyone else. That alone absolutely proves the mode, without even dealing with all of the other arguments. And if someone can't deal with all the arguments, you know, may not know the answer to this particular question, doesn't matter. Yahweh told them to baptizo. He didn't tell them to rantizo, and he didn't tell them to chio. He told them to be baptizoed, if you will, kind of mixing the Greek and English there. And therefore, the mode, properly translated immersion, is as important as is the name and the reason. Because that's what he said to do. He didn't say, get sprinkled. He didn't say, go get poured. He said, be baptized, get immersed. And anything else is witchcraft. Now, all of the foregoing, that is, that forgiveness of sins and therefore salvation, and that baptism both for the purpose, both in purpose and mode, have been hijacked to mean something not found in the Scriptures, also means that even the word, therefore Christian, has been captured and redefined by the vast majority, by someone, either in or out of the vast majority of what's known as Christianity today. It should, quote-unquote Christianity today, it should be self-evident that if those who are teaching all of the former things incorrectly are identifying themselves as Christians, that a Christian has now become something different, has now, in our age, become something different from Yahweh's parameters for such a person as provided in the Scriptures. Because being a Christian, I'm sure you'll agree, demands that a person be covered in the blood of Christ. And to be covered in the blood of Christ requires, does it not, that we come to the cross and the empty tomb, not by asking Jesus into our heart, which can be found nowhere in the Bible, but that we come to the cross and the empty tomb by the means as dictated to us in the Scriptures. I would hope everyone would agree to that. Otherwise, we're right back to humanism again, determining and deciding ourselves what it takes to be saved, and therefore, what use was Christ dying on the cross in the first place? Not only does it eliminate, what most people don't understand is not only does it eliminate the biblical plan of salvation, but if you eliminate the biblical plan of salvation as provided to us by the Savior and His inspired apostles and authors of the New Testament, it eliminates the need for Christ as well. If we can change anything about what He commanded us to reach the blood, then the blood doesn't matter. And we make it of none effect as well. In other words, there are a lot of people claiming to be Christians, Matthew 7:21-23, who, because they have rejected the biblical plan of salvation, who, despite the fact that from all other indicators, usually the indicators we want to use, but from all other indicators, they appear to be Christians, technically speaking, are not, in fact, Christians. And there is no way around that. It takes the blood of Christ, and there's only one way to get to the blood of the Christ, and that is the way the Christ Himself in Mark 16:16 has said, and all of the others of His said as well. Being a Christian, now let me make this clear, being a Christian is not determined by either you or me. I don't determine whether you're a Christian or not. You don't determine whether I'm a Christian or not. The only criteria by which a person's Christianity can be determined is by, for us at least, is by the Word of God. I mean, we aren't omniscient. We can't look into the heart of each other, can we? And so the only way that we have, ultimately only Yahweh decides, because He's the only one that can look into the heart of man. But otherwise, and so He's ultimately the only one who really determines. But otherwise, you know, we can't go that far, but we can certainly get to a point of elimination and decide who still needs to hear the gospel of Christ and the biblical plan of salvation. Otherwise, Yahweh has provided us His word by which we can and are to determine whether a person is yet a Christian or not, a brother or sister in Christ. How else could we? We don't have any other means, but He has provided our word. And those who would be upset with me in doing that in this fashion, do the same thing if they're evangelistic at all. They do it with the Mormons. They do it with the Jehovah Witnesses, people who claim in one sense or another to be Christians. And yet somebody does it with them, it's like off limits here, you can't do that. Well, I'm not the one who determines who's a Christian, Yahweh does. But he nonetheless has given me the means by which to make a determination whether somebody even has a chance at yet being judged by Yahweh as being under the blood of Christ. And that is by the Word of God. This invariably leads us, we're talked about that Christian, the word Christian then, therefore, has if salvation, if forgiveness of sins, if baptism, all of those things have been hijacked to mean something other than what we find in the Bible, then the word Christians today has been hijacked for the most part as well. And this invariably leads us to the next word that has been commandeered by humanists, the word church. Now, this is given. The given here is that we're beyond thinking that the building is the church, okay? That's been commandeered in that fashion, too. We're going to go to church, you know. But I think I'm speaking to people who are beyond that. But it's been commandeered in another fashion. Because the word church, at its most fundamental level, or at least the Greek word ecclesia translated church, at its most fundamental level, means the called out from the world, the called out in Christ, even we could say, from the world. That is a group or an assembly of Christians, not every group of people claiming themselves to be the church or to be a church are in fact technically a part of the church. To put it another way, you cannot technically be the church. You may be a church, but you technically cannot be the church, the assembly of Christians, as the term ecclesia really means, an assembly of Christians, if the individuals which comprise any particular assembly are not yet themselves Christians. You've got to have individual Christians in order to be collectively a group of Christians, or the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church. The church is only made up of Christians. The church is only made up of Christians, bought, under, covered by the blood of Yeshua the Christ. And remember, again, let me emphasize this, we humans are not the ones who determine who are Christians. But instead, the Word of God is the only means by which that determination can and should be made. And by its determination, most groups calling themselves a church are technically not a part of the church. The church. Because both individually and collectively, tragically, regrettably, the majority have rejected, both individually and collectively, the biblical plan of salvation by which we're put under the blood of Christ, by which our sins are forgiven, by which we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by which in faith and repentance we're born again, born from above, and by which we're circumcised in the heart. All found in those scriptures I previously cited. Now, having said all of that, I've been at this long enough that to a lot of people this is going to sound extremely harsh and judgmental. You know what? I bet Saul thought that what Samuel said to him was extremely harsh and judgmental. Witchcraft? Man, our motives were pure. Witchcraft. My motives were pure in this, Samuel. That's harsh, Samuel. That's judgmental. Well, maybe it was. Doesn't change the fact that Saul needed to hear it. And some folks will get angry and want nothing more to do with me from this point on. I've been at it long enough, I know that's going to be the case with some. And I guess that's one way to look at it. Obviously it is, because certainly a lot have done that. But if what I'm saying is biblically true, and consequently, if it is biblically true, and consequently your very salvation is at jeopardy, because you've never performed what is required for salvation as clearly provided and detailed in the Scriptures. What I've shared, instead, what I've shared with you is, instead of being judgmental, is an expression of love and concern of the greatest magnitude for someone who is not yet covered by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior shed 2,000 some years ago. And why is that so? Why is it that there are so many people today in that very, very predicament? Why is it so? Well, among other reasons, I know there's others. Among other reasons, because modern quote-unquote Christianity has been negligent in taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ, even the essentials regarding salvation in and by the blood of Christ. Consequently, most people claiming to be Christians are in fact not Christians. And most churches are not a part of the church, the body of Christ. Now, we're essentially out of time, but there's something else. That's about as important as you can get when it comes to the word church and, of course, Christianity and the biblical plan of salvation. And man, if we don't start there and taking every thought captive, take all the other thoughts that we need to take captive, and you may have an effect in society and in your families and in your homes, but ultimately, it's a vault to no avail. We've got to start with grace, with forgiveness of sins, with the biblical plan of salvation and all that's involved in all of that. And the word church, the ecclesia. But there is something else. That's where we've got to start. But there is also something else very important about the word church that we need to recapture, let me tell you, on behalf of Christ. That not only do we need to capture, but for the sake of society as a whole, for the sake of our nation, Americans, that we need to understand and get a hold of and recapture and start using it in the fashion that God intends it to be understood and used, that all that might be accomplished with that understanding and that word might start to take place again here in this country. But I don't have enough time to get into that completely here. So that'll have to wait till the next message. But hopefully, pray with me that God would open hearts and minds with this message. You know, those of you here know how many times I've preached on this, how many times I've poured out my heart for the sake of others who still need to yet get under the blood of Christ, people whom I love desperately. And I just am asking that you'd help pray that God would use this message. I've reached some have been reached, but there's a lot more to be reached. And I pray that God would use this message to reach and touch their hearts, not just their minds, but touch their hearts, to make them want to do whatever it takes, to do all that it takes, not just part of it, but to be people not like Saul, but people like David, who, when faced with their errors and their troubles and their errors and their sins and their mistakes, was willing to correct it. A man who had a heart like Yahweh's and a heart for Yahweh's and was willing to say, hey, I will sacrifice my family, I will sacrifice my church, I will sacrifice my denomination, my doctrines, whatever it is, I will sacrifice it that I might have Yahweh and Yeshua the Christ. So pray with me. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you now as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. And I pray, Lord, indeed, that you would be all of that for us and that we, in fact, would submit to you in every one of those aspects in Yeshua the Christ as Lord and Savior, meaning that we must seek your will in every area and particularly in salvation as found in your word and not in our own ideas or someone else's. Open the hearts of our people, touch their hearts, draw them to you, and allow us to get this right that we can build upon this foundation in Christ what then we need to do in order to take more dominion back from our enemies. It must begin here under the blood of Christ, or all is in vain. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask these things. We claim them, Lord, in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.